Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again, as we typically are in the afternoon for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and at other times in other time zones, because since we're live, it's not always the same time everywhere in the world, including for our Phoenix listeners who are now listening to us, I think from 3 to 4, if I'm not mistaken. Because we went off daylight savings time here in California, and Phoenix doesn't change. So we did the changing, but they were willing to accommodate it, and so they still carry the show live. And we welcome all of our Phoenix listeners to call in, as well as those listening anywhere else. Now, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's pretty much what we talk about here. There's not many limits on the things that can be asked within the range of those subjects. And if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I haven't really done my homework on this. I just saw on TV a guy named John Noe, N-O-E.
Yep.
Do you know him?
Well, I don't know him. I've heard his name. Is he a full preterist?
Yes.
Yes. Uh-huh.
He's going to do the second part next week. Excuse me. But it looks like he had a chart that he believes everything or almost everything has been fulfilled at 70 A.D., and there are no time gaps and spaces in between, and it's all run in one big sequence and has all been accomplished already. I didn't get all the information, but that sounded like you, I thought, a little bit. Is that true?
Well, a little bit, but not exactly. He's, if I'm thinking of the same man, I don't think there's anyone else named Noe that we'd, publicly speaking on such subjects. He'd be a full preterist, and I'm a partial preterist.
Okay.
A full preterist believes, as you yourself represented him, as believing everything in the Bible has been fulfilled. There's no future prophecies to be fulfilled. They believe that the second coming, the resurrection, the rapture, the end of the world, the new heavens, the new earth, and everything was fulfilled no later than AD 70.
Mm.
And I don't believe that.
Well, I don't either.
Yeah, what I do believe, of course, is that many prophecies that have popularly been applied to the second coming and to the end times are not really intended to be about that subject and are about things that, in fact, have taken place. And because the wording of apocalyptic literature is much misunderstood by, Western Christians, many times passages that are not really about the end of the world but kind of look like they might be are so construed popularly and are therefore used in studies of the end times,
mm-hmm.
when in fact they may not really be about that at all. Much of the Olivet Discourse, for example, of Matthew 24, I would place in that category. And of course, much of Revelation too. In that sense, I am a partial preterist, which is these preterists, various varieties of preterists, are, I think, an increasing number. The full preterists, like John Noe, are not a very significant number, and even most partial preterists consider full preterism a heresy.
Okay.
But I'm a partial preterist, and so he would say some things the same as I would. He would see the Book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in some respects as I would, although, see, I see even some parts of those as not in a preterist way. But
okay.
mostly so.
Well, that's good. I think that's what I believe, too, along what you believe.
I
thought that was going too far, what he said. I didn't know he said the rapture and the second coming were fulfilled. That's probably going to be next week.
Yeah.
But I don't see how that could be.
Well, different full preterists say different things. Some of them believe that the rapture and the resurrection are spiritual phenomenon. And they believe that somehow took place in AD 70, although it can't be demonstrated that anything happened in AD 70 that would be necessarily a spiritual resurrection or a spiritual rapture. But they would say whether it's recorded or not, They would say the Bible predicts that these things will happen in that generation, and therefore they would just assume that they did happen in some way. Now, my own understanding is that the Bible does not say that all those things will happen in this generation. I do believe that Matthew 24 up to verse 34 discusses things that Jesus said would happen in that generation, but there's more things in the Bible than Matthew 24, and
right.
many of them I don't think did happen in AD 70. So there are some full preterists who would spiritualize all that, say some kind of a spiritual resurrection happened. Others who are full preterists would say there actually was a physical rapture and resurrection. And to my mind, this is really fantastic because they say that all the Christians were taken out of the world just as you and I expect they will be when Jesus comes back, but they believe it happened in AD 70. Now, if you ask them, well, how did the church get started again from scratch then with all the Christians gone? I've never heard a good answer. They just believe that their interpretations are correct, and therefore it must have happened. One full preterist who contributes to our web forum, our Bible forum, thinks it's very significant that there's a gap in the Christian literature of the early church from the apostolic times until maybe 100 years later or 50 years later, and thinks that that's because all the Christians disappeared from the earth. Mm. But it's it's so far-fetched because, first of all, if all the Christians were gone, it is not at all clear how the church would have spontaneously started up again without any Christians and been found all over the Roman Empire so shortly after 70 A.D. And furthermore, it seems that the Christians who came around afterwards would make some reference to the fact that all the Christians had disappeared.
Mm-hmm.
It's obvious that the church fathers who wrote within a generation or two of the apostles did not have any knowledge of the disappearance of all the Christians so recently. And it's just a fantastic suggestion. I believe it's a desperate position.
Mm-hmm.
And to my mind, if I were to give any credence to full preterism, and I have to say I don't, although I know some people who are full preterists and who really think it's true, and I respect their right to interpret the scriptures and try to find the truth for themselves, just like I want to be allowed to do, but I just don't think it makes sense. I think it depends on poor principles of exegesis.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very clear, and that's kind of what I thought. I thought he had gone too far, although it was interesting, and so I thought, well, that sounds a little like Steve, but not exactly, so I wanted to check it out.
Well, yeah, full preterism sounds a little like partial preterism, or maybe we should say it the other way. Partial preterism seems a little bit like full preterism.
And I heard your debate on Calvinism, and I also take the same position you do. I believe if there's like 5 points of Calvinism, I believe in two or three or four of them, you know, the sovereignty of God and the depravity of mankind. I believe in all that, but I do believe in the free will of mankind too. And I believe God can blend that in together. It doesn't have to be one or the other.
Well, you should note that although the sovereignty of God is the umbrella that envelops all the 5 points of Calvinism, the sovereignty of God is not one of the points. And the depravity of man, you probably don't believe in it the way they do because you would then not believe in free will. The way they believe in depravity, they believe man is so depraved that he cannot repent and he cannot believe unless God makes him do it. That is, man is so against God that he will never repent or believe unless God forces him to do it. Now, they don't use the word force, but it amounts to that. Basically, God finds a person who is absolutely unwilling to be saved and regenerates them and makes them willing.
Wow.
You know, in other words, it's against their will. Now, they would say, no, it's not against their will. God makes them willing. Well, it's still against their will to be willing. Until God regenerates them, by Calvinistic definitions, they are totally depraved. They are unwilling to follow God until God regenerates them. So he takes an unwilling person and forces them to be willing. And it's like if the woman won't marry you, so you get her drunk, and now she will. She did it willingly, but you made her do it when she really didn't want to. And that's Calvinism never, they never represent their view the way I just said it. But you can't read what they say without concluding that is the implication, because they believe that everyone who's not regenerated hates God, will never repent, would not receive Christ if begged, if with a gun to their head they wouldn't, truly. And yet God finds these people who are totally unwilling, regenerates them, and makes them willing, inevitably. Wow. That is, they can't be unwilling after that. So it's almost like a date rape drug,
yeah.
Although,
yeah.
I mean, I hate to use that because I know it's so offensive, but frankly, Calvinism is offensive. Calvinism is offensive because it's very much like that.
I think so, too.
Yeah.
I like what you said, that if you read the Bible and you didn't know anything in advance, here's what you'd come up with, and you named several points. You would never come to that conclusion on your own. You had to be taught that. I mean, I've read I kind of came from an unchurched background and read the Bible, and that was the last thing on my mind. I thought, you know, God was wooing us and calling us, but our response was really important to him.
Yeah, and well, when that choice. Debate... When that debate first took place, which was several years ago, 6 years ago or so, James White's fans online, they took such offense to the fact that I said if anyone was not taught Calvinism and was simply reading the Bible, that they would never reach the Calvinist conclusions. A whole bunch of them said, no, I saw it right from the Bible right away. I think, well, I don't know what Bible they were reading, because if you begin to read with Genesis and go on through, you find immediately that God gives people free choice, and he punishes them for making the wrong choices,
yes.
as if they really had a choice, and he rewards them for making the right choices. And this is true all the way through, and there's not the slightest suggestion that God is the one who is ordaining their choices, and God doesn't act at all like a person who's ordaining the choices that he's condemning. So once you know, if you want to insert those views, they came from Augustine, and Augustine was a Manichaean, a Greek philosopher, and a heretic before he was a Christian, and he brought those ideas into Christianity, and it became Calvinism. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Ward.
You've been very, very helpful and lots of points for me. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Mike from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. I had a quick question. I was wondering about replacement theology. Like, what is it? Your views on it, and is it a defensible position? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Well, replacement theology. Anyone who's heard that view, I should say, anyone who's heard that term, replacement theology, has only heard negative things about it, because the people who use that term are the ones who are against it, not the ones who hold the view. The view is more properly called supersessionism. It is the view that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. It is the view that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. Now, does that sound offensive? It sounds offensive to some people, but when you put it that way, it doesn't seem like, you know, how could any Christian object to the suggestion that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel? Well, what this essentially is misunderstood to mean, and I do believe it's a misunderstanding on their part of the critics, they say, well, replacement theology means the church replaced Israel. And, you know, the church gets all the promises that were given to Israel. And, you know, God took the promises away from Israel and gave them to the church and so forth. This is not the way that, that supersessionism really is believed. This is the way it is reacted to by dispensationalists. If a person is a dispensationalist, then replacement theology will be considered a heresy, and it's almost a dirty word. Although most dispensationalists could not really tell you what replacement theology really teaches. They've only heard from their teachers, who, by the way, also don't know what it teaches. I assure you they don't, because they never represent it correctly. The dispensationalist teachers do not know what the doctrine is. They only know that it's against their doctrine, and it certainly is, because their doctrine, dispensational teaching, teaches that replacement theology takes away promises that belong to Israel and give them to the church. But the real supersessionist view is that God hasn't taken any promises away. God has fulfilled the promises, that God's promises were always and only to the faithful remnant of Israel, that there were no blanket promises to the apostate in Israel. You know, the people like Korah, who the ground opened up and swallowed him, he didn't receive any of the promises. They were not for people like him. In the Psalms and in the prophets, it continually says that these promises are for the remnant, the remnant, the remnant, okay? Now, the promises that God made to the remnant were fulfilled in sending the Messiah to them, and they came to him. That is what Christians believed for centuries. Actually, the first group of people that I know of that didn't believe this doctrine were the dispensationalists, although I think maybe some of the earlier offshoots that didn't go very far might have taught it. We don't, you know, during the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church kind of stamped out anybody who didn't agree with what they believed, and so we don't know exactly, but I think it's possible that the Waldenses might have believed that there's still unfulfilled promises to Israel. I'm not positive about that, but some of these groups that broke off from the Catholic Church but were stomped out by the Catholic Church may have believed these things. But throughout history, certainly almost all Christians have believed, because I believe the Bible teaches rather clearly, that Jesus came as the fulfillment to Israel, to the promises that were made, and that the remnant of Israel who were faithful to God came to Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, who are the ones that the Father gives to him? If you look at Christ's prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying about his disciples, and he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. The ones that God gave to Jesus were the ones that were God's faithful ones before. God didn't give Jesus the devil's people. God gave Jesus God's people. The ones who are already God's faithful remnant were the ones that God gave to Jesus, and they came to him, became his disciples. And that's what Christianity has always really taught, until dispensationalism came along and said, well, really there's promises that apply to Jews even who are unfaithful. It's not just to the remnant, it's to the whole ethnic category. Well, even the prophets didn't agree with that. Even Moses didn't agree with that. It's amazing that dispensationalists think that that's what the Bible teaches, because neither the Old or the New Testament teaches any such thing. But you see, the dispensationalists say that if you believe replacement theology, then you believe that the church replaced Israel. Well, that's not really what supersessionism teaches. What supersessionism really teaches is that Israel, the Israel to whom the promises were made, refers to the faithful in Israel, the people who in Isaiah's day listened to him, the people who in Jeremiah's day listened to him. There weren't many. The people who in Zechariah's day listened to him, the people who in John the Baptist's day listened to him, the people who in Jesus' day listened to him. That is, that remnant in Israel that listened to God's prophets and spokesmen and responded favorably to him, they were the faithful ones, and they were the ones that the Old Testament says the promises are for. I mean, it's all over in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one passage just so I don't become guilty of saying, well, it's in there somewhere, and it's all over the place. Sometimes people call me and say, well, the Bible says everywhere, blah, blah, blah. And I say, show me one place, and they can't find one. So I don't want to be guilty of that. Let me give you one. This is in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 5. God says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, so he's gathering the ones who are faithful to him, who are saints, who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. But then in verse 16, it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now notice, he's not talking to Gentiles here when he talks to the wicked. He's talking to people who declare his judgments and take his covenant upon them. He's talking to Israelites, but they are wicked. There are good Israelites and there's bad ones, just like there's good Gentiles and bad Gentiles. You know, there's no nation that's all good. And to the righteous in Israel, God gathers them and says, I want those people gathered to me, my saints, who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, in Psalm 50, verse 5. But in verse 16, he says to the wicked, you have no right to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth because you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. In other words, you don't have any right to the covenant because you don't keep the covenant, because you're unfaithful, because you're apostate, because you hate my words. You've got no claim to my covenant, you see? And that's the whole teaching. The Old Testament's that all the way through. So the New Testament says that when Jesus came, those who were God's faithful remnant in Israel came to him. Yes, they became the church, but they weren't any more or less the church than they were before Jesus came, because the Israel in the Old Testament was also called the church. It's called the ecclesia in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and ecclesia is the same word in the New Testament that means church. It means actually called out ones or congregation, but it was used of Israel in the Old Testament, and it's used of the believers in Jesus in the New. You know, if someone would say that in the days of Elijah, the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal, they were the true Israelites, and all the ones who worshiped Baal and followed Jezebel weren't true Israelites, very few people would find that controversial. That's obviously true. It's obviously true that although the people were of the seed of Israel, they were Baal worshippers, and only the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal, whom God recognized as his remnant, were preserved in Israel, and they were faithful like Elijah was. So also in Jesus' day, there were faithful ones in Israel and unfaithful ones. Jesus indicated that certainly the majority of the Pharisees were in the unfaithful category, but many of the peasants and the simple people were the faithful of the land, and they came to Christ. They became what we call disciples. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more Israelites came to Christ, and later 5,000, and so on. It kept growing. This was the faithful remnant of Israel. We also call it the church. It's not that the church replaced Israel. It's that the church is and always was Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was defined by the covenant keepers, and these could be Gentiles too, by the way. In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who became proselytes. They became covenant keepers, and this was allowed under the law. You didn't have to be born Jewish to be in Israel. You just had to be faithful to the covenant. Jew or Gentile who is faithful to the covenant was Israel, and Jew or Gentile who is unfaithful was not Israel. That's true now, too. It's just that Christ has made a new covenant, like Jeremiah the prophet said he would. And now it's the new covenant faithfulness that defines Israel. God made the new covenant with Israel and Judah. It says in Jeremiah he would do so. But it was the remnant, and they were in the upper room with Jesus when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So when Christ's movement began and the new covenant was struck, well, then that became defining of who Israel now is. It's always been those faithful to the covenant, but in the Old Testament, it was those who are faithful to the covenant made at Sinai. Now it's those who are faithful to the covenant made by the Messiah in the upper room. And so Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament could be Israel if they're faithful to covenant. Jew and Gentile can be Israel now if they're faithful to the Messiah. So that the church, what we call the church, is the same thing as what the Bible calls Israel. It's not that the church replaced Israel. It's that Israel, God fulfilled his promises to Israel. He sent the Messiah. And although many in Israel were not faithful and didn't embrace the Messiah, many Gentiles did. And that's how the Christians have always interpreted church history until dispensationalism came along. All right. So that's obviously, I believe in supersessionism because the Bible teaches it from cover to cover. And there's not a thing in the Bible to suggest otherwise. I think when you reject supersessionism, you're almost creating a new religion that's not supported in the Bible. And yet, it's, for some reason, when you take supersessionism and label it replacement theology, it suddenly sounds like it's a heretical doctrine, even though the church taught it throughout its history. And by the way, some of the dispensationalists who've written whole books against replacement theology, I won't name him, but there's a man on many of the same radio stations I'm on who's been on for years. He wrote a book against replacement theology, which I bought and read, and he admits the church fathers all believed it. The church believed it throughout time until in recent years, and of course, that's only because he can't deny it. It's the historic view of the church. All right, let's talk to Nancy from Fort North Plains, Oregon. Nancy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is, this is the thing that's been bothering me the most about any of it, is, so God, I accept, you know, I believe God is perfectly good and perfectly loving, and so I'm sure you've gotten this question many times before. How can someone who's so loving condemn people to eternal hell for not even for outright rejecting him. I mean, I think of myself as a parent, and I think, you know, if my child completely rejects me for this whole next year, I still would never, ever want to, you know, condemn her to eternal torment or whatever you want to call that.
Sounds like you're onto something.
Yeah, so that's the question that bothers me the most.
Yeah, I couldn't do that to my kids either. And
yeah.
To tell you the truth, I couldn't do it to my worst enemy.
Yeah, well, that's exactly how I feel.
So the doctrine of eternal torment suggests that God is less merciful to his enemies than we are to our enemies.
Right.
In fact, he commands us to be merciful to our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
He commands us to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. And yet the doctrine of eternal torment teaches that God does just the opposite with his enemies, that he doesn't
right.
forgive, he doesn't love, he doesn't bless them. He instead has this eternal hatred and wrath toward
right.
them. Now, I will realize that, you know, those who understand the traditional view of hell as eternal torment, they normally wouldn't say it that way. Some would. I mean, there certainly are many who are quite comfortable saying God has eternal wrath toward sinners. But others would say, no, the way they see it, at least, is that God is angry at sinners enough to throw them in hell, but he doesn't keep tormenting them. He just leaves them there to be tortured forever by their own, you know, whatever the circumstances
right.
there, that God's not actively there poking them to see if they're done yet.
Well, yeah,
you know?
Well, I've heard, and it makes some sense that, you know, that people decide they don't want to be with God, and so he doesn't force them, and that makes sense. But still, I think, well, if you're not with God and God's the source of all goodness, then not being with God eternally is going to be pretty much horrible.
Yeah, well, you know, the view has become the traditional view of the church since the time of Augustine. Now, it was around before. Don't anyone get me wrong. I'm not saying Augustine invented the view of eternal torment.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't invent it. But before his time, there was no standardized view in the church. There were different views. Irenaeus, in his writings, seemed to believe in annihilation. He talked about people ceasing to exist, and he talks about people who are unbelievers are not given the gift of continuance in eternity. So he seemed to indicate that he didn't believe they'd go on and forever and ever, but they'd be eventually, they'd come to an end. That was Irenaeus's view in 170 AD. Around the same time and a little later, Origen was a very influential church father from Alexandria, Egypt, but most scholars, even the ones who don't agree with Origen, would argue he was one of the two greatest theologians of the first five centuries. And he believed that hell was a place where people actually get purged, where they actually end up restored to God as a result of going to hell. So these two views were around before Augustine's time. But so was the eternal torment view. Tertullian was essentially, contemporary mm-hmm. with Irenaeus. And Tertullian believed that God was going to torture people forever and ever and ever.
Right.
And so you had all three of these views in the church. And all three, by the way, all three of those church fathers were extremely respected church fathers, and none of them called the others heretics. It's interesting that they could hold three different views of hell, and no one would say the other views were heretical. They just disagreed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happened was, it would appear that Origen's view was very prevalent in much of the Mediterranean world for a few centuries after his death. Augustine, when he wrote The City of God, wrote several chapters against Origen's view, because it was so widely held.
Yeah.
You know, he wouldn't have to write so much about it if it wasn't pretty widespread.
Right.
And Origen's view, remember, was that hell was a place where God sends people and he purges them, and eventually they repent and they come and he receives them back.
Yeah, you know, that's kind of, I mean, I hadn't heard of that view actually, but that's sort of in my mind. I've been thinking that's the only thing I can.
That's what you would do.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you would do with your children, and that's what you would even do with your enemies, wouldn't you?
Yes.
I mean,
yes, exactly.
Exactly. And that actually sounds kind of like God. It kind of sounds like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, because he loved his enemies too. But Augustine wrote several chapters trying to refute Origen on this, and Augustine became the most influential theologian in history, and at the Council of Orange some centuries later, Origen was condemned as a heretic by people who decided to follow Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
So Origen has gone down in history as a heretic because of Augustine's influence. But for, what, 200 or 300 years after Origen, his views were very widespread and very normative in the church. And when Augustine decided to argue for in support of Tertullian's eternal torment view, Augustine felt like Origen was the one he had to take on. And it's the Originists that he argued against because they were so widespread in the church. So Origen's views, many think Origen's views might have been the dominant view in the church for a few centuries. But Augustine overcame him by his influence. And so today, anyone who holds what Origen holds would probably, by at least by people who go by what the church councils say, would they be called heretics. But, you know, we're not obligated to go by what the church councils say. You know, we're obligated by what the Bible says. So I don't know if you're aware. I wrote a book about the three views of hell. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Yeah, you know, I don't sell them, but you can buy them at christianbook.com or amazon.com or whatever. But it's a very thorough presentation of the three views of hell, and it gives, and I don't take one view over the other. Mm-hmm. I actually give, I quote dozens of people who hold the different views, and I give a whole chapter defending each view. So there's a view defending the traditional view, but there's another chapter critiquing the traditional view. And then there's a chapter defending Irenaeus's view, the annihilation. And there's a chapter critiquing that. And then there's a chapter defending Origen's view and a chapter critiquing that biblically. And so it's a very even-handed book, not completely, because my own prejudices no doubt come through. I'm a human being. I can't hide them completely. But nonetheless, I don't actually personally hold one view over the other. But you can tell I have my objections to the traditional view,
right?
You know, and but my objections arose late in my ministry because I taught the traditional view, I would say, for the first 35 years of my ministry,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't have very serious problems with it. I didn't like it. No one likes it,
right?
But I thought it was taught in Scripture.
Right.
You know, I just thought, well, if it's in the Scripture, what are you going to do? You got to support
her.
And I'm still 100% committed to saying whatever's in the Scripture. But what I found out when I studied out the views is that the traditional view had very, very few Scriptures in its support. And the other views, both the other views, actually had more. And I was very surprised to find that out because, again, I was wedded to the traditional view because I thought it was scriptural, but it's from my very studies of the Scripture that I found, wait a minute, where are the verses that teach that? And I know where they are.
Mm-hmm.
There's four or five verses that sound like they might teach that compared to hundreds of verses that sound like they teach annihilation.
And that's interesting how it just became the dominant view. I mean, that's all I've ever heard.
Well, oh, tons of stuff. We were just talking about Calvinism earlier in the show. That came into the church through Augustine, and in that case, he invented it.
Uh-huh.
You know, in the case of the traditional view of hell, Augustine didn't invent the view. There were people like Tertullian who taught it before him. He just made it mainstream. But things like Calvinism, Augustine made it up from whole cloth. No one before him ever taught it.
Uh-huh.
You know? So this guy really has shaped. By the way, Augustine was the father of Roman Catholicism and the father of the Reformation. Isn't that ironic?
Yes, that is very ironic.
Because the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, were both Augustinians.
Uh-huh.
Luther was an Augustinian monk before he was converted, and Calvin was a Catholic priest who was Augustinian in his theology. So Calvin, of course, capitalized on Augustine's teaching about election and things like that,
mm-hmm.
and created, or didn't create, but popularized in the Reformation what we call Calvinism.
Right.
But Augustine was not only the father of the Reformation, he was the father of Roman Catholicism. He taught that all the churches should submit to the Bishop of Rome, and he taught all kinds of things that we would call Roman Catholic doctrine. And he just, you know, what he said became almost, you know, unchallengeable
mm-hmm.
in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, Augustine's early life, into his 20s and so forth, he was a heretic. And he makes no bones about it. When he writes his confessions, right. He's very clear. Mm-hmm. He was a member of a heretical cult called Manichaeism. And some of the doctrines that he taught later as a Christian are doctrines that were in Manichaeism but were never taught by church fathers before him.
That's very interesting. Yeah.
It raises serious doubts about some of his teachings and their source. I think Augustine was a good man, but I think he was deceived about some things, and I think he became a tremendous force for error in the church.
Excuse me. Well, all right. Well, thank you. You actually, you greatly encouraged me, because this has bothered me a great deal.
Well, I really, really recommend that you get my book on hell, because I think you will find it very comforting to know that there's excellent, excellent scriptural case for other views besides the view that's so difficult to swallow.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate it, and I will look at it. Is it on Amazon?
It's on Amazon. If you go to my website, I don't sell it, but there's a link to the ChristianBook.com page. The book is actually called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. It's got a long title. And I usually don't give out the title because people can't remember it. But if you just look up, if you go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com mm-hmm. and put my name, Steve Gregg, in there,
it two comes G's, up. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. I will do that. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, Nancy. Good talking to you.
Okay, you too. Thanks a lot.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Bill from Issaquah, Washington is next. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Calvinism and date rape. Next time I have a forum like this with R.C. Sproul, I'll just kind of bring those two things up and see what
tell him I sent you.
See what his comments are.
Yeah, I think he may have already heard my comments about that. I'm not sure.
About date rape and Calvinism?
I'm not sure. I've said them before, and I say them, reluctantly, because I realize it's not my desire to insult other Christians and what they believe. But frankly, the reason that that's offensive is because it's apt. Date rape is a very offensive thing, and so is the thing that Calvinists say God does. Because God doesn't say he does that. The Bible doesn't say he does that. And yet they've got God doing something that is about the same. It's like he says, do you love me? No. Okay, let me slip this in your drink. Now do you love me? Yeah, all of a sudden I do. I realize that's being rather crass. And, sometimes I have been known to be a little crass, maybe a little too bold, but I calls it as I sees it. And if they can show me, instead of just objecting and say, can you believe Steve Gregg said that? If they can say, okay, here's why it's not like that. I'm listening, but I've listened to them for years and years and years, and it just sounds exactly like that.
Well, and that's not my question. I was just a little shocked to hear that out of your mouth, and I will pursue that. Here's my question. I'm reading this comment in a paper by Tim Cook. Mm-hmm. He's the CEO of probably the most successful company in the history of mankind. And here's what he says. Let me be clear. I'm proud to be gay, and I consider being gay among the greatest gifts God has given me. Now, as I look at that, and from a biblical, and I've been a Christian for 60 years, and I would like to get your comment on that statement. To me, it's saying maybe, because I'm gay, I have had to put up with so much, as a minority, so much terrible bad words from society against me that I have overcome all this, and now it has helped me become the chairman of the most successful company in the history of mankind.
Yeah, he could have learned all those same lessons by being a Christian, though.
Yes, you can, but is that the way you read that? How do you read that?
I honestly don't know what he meant when he said being gay was one of the greatest gifts God gave him. First of all, I don't think anyone received being gay as a gift from God.
Well, I I think he does.
I'm sure he does, and I'm sure that what he means is, he's. It either means something like what you said. I've been part of a persecuted minority, and I've learned to be strong. I've learned to find my identity. I've learned to be unashamed of what. Of what I am or whatever. He could say because of the lessons I've learned, it's done me a lot of good. Or it might be because of the love I've found with whoever he happens to be with, You know, that's the greatest gift. Just like many men would say their wife was the greatest gift that God gave. I don't know. I would say that I don't think it's a great gift from God to be gay. I'm not even sure that I would say that being heterosexual was. It certainly isn't the greatest gift God gave. It's a fine gift, but you know, I don't consider sexuality to be that central to who I am. You know, the greatest gifts God has given me are not related to my sexuality. And you know, I'm not down on sexuality, but anyone who'd say the greatest gift God gave me is my libido toward certain types of people, I'd say that seems like you should have had some better gifts than that.
He said, he said it's among the greatest gifts. He doesn't say it is the greatest. He says it's among the greatest gifts, you know.
Okay. Well, well, that, you know, I think methinks he protests too much, but I don't know the man, you know.
Yeah, yeah, and I don't either.
I think a lot of people would say that kind of thing just as a way of being in your face, saying, I'm not ashamed of what I am, you know. And, you know, to tell you the truth, I'm not asking them to be ashamed of what they are.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think many people who don't need to be ashamed of what they are should be ashamed of what they do, you know. I'm not ashamed of being heterosexual, but if I go out and do things that are shameful sexually, then I should be ashamed of that, not of being a heterosexual.
That's right.
But of being, of misbehaving, you know, of being promiscuous. And so also, I don't think anyone needs to be ashamed of the fact that they are born, if they feel they were. I mean, I don't think people are born gay, but I don't know all about it.
Yeah.
I just don't accept that as a given. But let's just say they do believe they were born gay. I'm not going to fight them over that. Maybe they were. I mean, but that means they've got temptations to fight. I was born heterosexual, and that defined my fight, you know.
Yeah.
So... To say the temptations toward sex that I experienced throughout my, you know, post-pubescent life are one of the greatest gifts that God has given me wouldn't be something I'd be likely to say.
Yeah, but we have to, being heterosexual, of course, we basically are in the majority by a huge amount. So it's a little different. It's not, I hear what you're saying. I've heard you compare the two and I can't quite buy into that, because, you know, heterosexual it seems more the norm with the battles that heterosexuals have to fight, more so than on the other side. So it's a interesting subject.
Well, I imagine you're heterosexual. I don't know how much of a struggle you've had in your teens or in your young life, or that you have even now, in the area of sexual temptation. Some people are blessed with very little, but most men, you know, it's a factor. In some cases, it's a crippling factor.
Yes, it is.
In their lives, you know. And this is, I'm talking about straight guys, you know.
That's true.
And I don't know that those straight guys who are Christians trying to live celibate lives would be willing to say the homosexual who has to live a straight life has it worse than they have it. Now, I realize that the answer we always get back is, well, at least the straight guy can get married, and the homosexual, under biblical law, could not. And so the homosexual, presumably, then, would, if he wants to live a righteous life, would have to live celibate all his life, whereas a heterosexual guy only has to do it while he's single. But let's face it, lots of heterosexual guys are single all their lives.
True.
In which case, they have to stay celibate just as much as a gay guy does.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's a certain category of people who, for whatever reason, will not marry. Some are not attractive to other people. Some don't find attractive the people that are available to them. Some churches won't let them marry. Some are already married to someone who's really awful, but that keeps them from being able to marry someone who's really nice, you know. And, I mean, there's a lot of people who can't happily marry because of the circumstances they're in. I would put somebody who has no heterosexual attraction, but only gay attraction, would be one of the several categories that, well, you know, if you're not attracted, if you're a guy and you're not attracted to females, then you probably shouldn't marry. But that doesn't mean you should have sex with someone else who you do find attractive. Just like, you know, if you don't find your wife attractive, well, you need to work on that. But if you find your neighbor's wife attractive, you need to fight that.
That's true.
You know? I mean, sex isn't what defines us. And this is perhaps what some of us find, difficult to deal with in some of the new emphasis on being gay. And that is not that we hold it against anyone that they have struggles in that area. And frankly, not even that they, I have to say, I don't hold it against a gay guy that he has fornication any more than a straight guy who has fornication. No one should have fornication. And I don't think a gay guy is worse than a straight guy who does. I think anyone who fornicates is a fornicator. But what my problem is that I don't think Christians or godly people ever want to put their sexuality out there as the chief defining feature of who they are.
True.
You know, and it seems like, although, and not all gay guys do that either, but certainly the gay pride movement is doing all it can to encourage them to do that. And I don't, you know, I think that's what many of us find difficult is why, you know, if you're gay, well, you know, be gay, but don't, you know, why does that have to be who you are? Why does that have to be so defining? Why does that have to be the only thing that matters? And they'd probably say it's not the only thing that matters, but it's the only thing you ever would probably think matters when you hear them talk about things. But anyway, listen, I don't like to gay bash, and I'm not bashing gays.
No,
I'm bashing fornicators, gay or straight.
I just want to kind of see what he really meant in his statement. I'm not sure that you and I, we probably would have to maybe question him one-on-one to find out exactly.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah, and I didn't see the statement. I don't know anything about the man. I can't tell you what he may have meant. But
I don't either.
What you represented as his possible meaning certainly is a possible meaning of his statement.
Yeah. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Norma from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You were talking about being Jesus wanting us to be kind, and then it kind of got into, like, we love our children even if they're rebellious and all this kind of stuff. I was just wondering if you'd explain this verse. I was thinking of it, and he was telling them to do good to their enemies, and by doing so, you will heap coals of fire on their head.
Right.
And I always kind of thought that meant... I don't know what I mean. In my mind, I think I know what it means. But
it means,
when you're
it means,
being kind to them, you're not doing them a favor.
Right. You're not. Well, no. Well, you know, you're not doing them a favor. Well, you might be. It depends. You're leaving judgment. You're leaving judgment in the hands of God. The statement about heaping coals of fire on their heads is from Proverbs, but it's quoted by Paul in Romans in the context of his saying, brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but leave vengeance to God. For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so Paul then quotes the proverb that says, when your enemy hungers, feed him. When he's thirsty, give him drink. For so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head.
Yeah.
Now, what he's saying is, if you avenge yourself, well, then the score is settled. If avenging yourself means someone did something to you and you did something back to them, and now the score is settled. But if someone does something to you and you don't avenge yourself, then the score is not settled. And you leave it to God to settle the score. That's what really Paul's saying. You give place to God's wrath, for he has said that he'll avenge. So what Paul is saying is, instead of you punishing people who hurt you, leave it alone. Do good to them and let God, you know, punish them in due time. When your enemy is being an enemy to you, and yet you're kind to him, you give him food when he's hungry, you give him drink when he's thirsty, you're not repaying him evil for evil. And that means whatever is owed to him in terms of punishment is being stored up. It's heaping coals of fire on his head, which you are not going to bring upon him, but God in due time will.
Well, that wouldn't be a good testimony either if you were evil.
No, it wouldn't be very Christ-like. Christ didn't.
No.
Christ
another didn't another thing, you. I'm a complete dispensationalist. But I listen to you every day. I want you to know that.
Oh, that must be frustrating.
I enjoy every bit of it. But I was thinking, I know you said amillennialist was in the past, I mean, kind of, and it's kind of more coming back. But I think the closer it gets to the coming of Christ, the closer the dispensationalist, anyhow me, I just see Revelation just going to happen, all of it, just like it says. But what, you know, it says about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Now, I know I've heard you talk about 1,000 years as a figure of whatever, yep, like 1,000 hills or whatever.
Right.
I don't see it that way. But, you know, when has Satan ever been bound? He's more wild than he's ever been.
Is he?
Yes.
And than he's ever been?
Here, but the kingdom of God was back in Abraham's day, too. Jesus is not reigning on earth. He may reign in our lives, but he's always done that. There has never been 1,000 years or any time when he has been more reigning than now or back then. That's going to happen when
let me clarify that. I think you're mistaken about that, because the reign of Christ, even the reign of the Messiah in the Old Testament, is predicted with passages like Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you. I've declared the decree. I've set my holy hill, my son on the my king on the holy hill of Zion." Or in Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." These verses are quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and therefore he began his reign when he ascended and sat down on the throne. Well, that's what the Bible says.
No, that's not what it means. I don't think
okay.
so at all.
Okay, tell me what it means when it says that.
Been up there reigning, always. Not
well,
just when after he ascended up to heaven. God has always been up there reigning, but he is going to come down here to earth and reign. And there's going to be the animals will eat grass. I mean, I see it different. I'm not going to argue with you, but I totally see it so different.
Well, I know you've called before, and we've seen some things differently, but. But, you know, I'm surprised that you don't agree that the Bible says that when Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God and he's on the throne reigning. And Paul said he must reign there until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Certainly, when the Bible says that Jesus is Lord, it is declaring that he's reigning, because Lord means master and king.
Satan hasn't been bound.
Pardon?
Satan hasn't been bound.
Well, in whatever sense, maybe you're imagining him bound, he hasn't, but he was in the sense that Jesus said he was. Jesus said Satan was bound. Jesus said that he had bound.
He had fulfilled.
Well, Norma, before we run out of time, let me just answer this. Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, and he meant Satan.
Yeah.
He said, no one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his house unless he first binds the strong man. He said that in Matthew chapter 12. And he was referring to the fact that Jesus had come into Satan's territory and was plundering his goods by casting demons out of people. That was the context. And he says, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. And what he's saying is, I could not do what I am doing if I had not first bound Satan. So Jesus declared Satan, in fact, was bound. Now, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, which means the demonic forces, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we might say, well, he didn't destroy the devil. The devil's not destroyed. Well, he was destroyed in the sense that the verse is talking about. The question is not, is Satan bound or destroyed in the sense that I would imagine that might mean. We should ask ourselves, is he bound or destroyed in the sense that the Bible declares that he is? And if we say, but I can't see how he could be bound and destroyed, well, that just means I can't see what the Bible's talking about yet. Apparently, I need to. And so that's why I'd recommend it's more study. But frankly, it's okay to be a dispensationalist, but I would suggest studying more so that you can, you know, understand those issues a little more in a biblical way. But God bless you and appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, stirring up, dust, I guess, but seeking to talk about what the Bible teaches. And if you want to help us stay on the air, we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Appreciate you listening. Those who called, thank you so much for interacting. And we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless. Bye now.